Do please keep that open, and I'm going to pray as we start. Father, we have your word, your great and precious promises, and we thank you so much for them. We thank you that that is your nature, to be a God who gives, who promises, who pledges, and we, your people, are those who receive and trust and hope. And we pray it help us now as we study these scriptures to learn more of you, that we might be those who follow you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of suddenly discovering a whole new side of someone that you already knew quite well. Maybe a side that wasn't hidden, but just something you'd never come across before. I remember once going up to visit my granny, and I think I was only about 12 at the time. And we got talking about what my dad was like as a young man. And all of a sudden, these revelations spilled out from my granny, things I'd never known about my father. He drove a motorbike when he was young. And as a 12-year-old, I thought that was pretty cool. My dad had a motorbike. But the highlight was finding out he used to drum for a band called Slash Wildy and the Cutthroats, which, if you were around in northwest Kent in the 1830s, apparently were terrorising the neighbourhood. And it gave me a whole new way of looking at him. There's a whole side of my dad that I hadn't known about. I hadn't known he was an actual person before I was alive. He wasn't just a dad. And for many Christians, it is a similar experience when we start to think about the fact that God is Trinity. We can find ourselves discovering a whole new side of God. This God that we've been worshipping and following for years. And yet we find a whole new side to him. Not something that's been hidden, but something perhaps we've never thought much about before. And as Andy said earlier, we're starting a new series tonight, thinking about the Trinity. Thinking about the fact that our God is one God, and yet he is three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it takes us to the very heart of who he is. And if you're someone who's come tonight, maybe not sure of where you stand with Christianity, maybe wanting to find out more, you might be thinking you picked the wrong Sunday. I want to assure you, actually, this could be huge for you. And I don't think I can think of many issues that I would rather you think about in order to understand the Christian faith than this one. It gets us right to the heart of who God is. Now, I'm assuming for most of us that it's a subject we haven't thought much about before. Be interesting just to have a quick survey. Hands up if you've heard a talk on the Trinity before. Well, that's impressive then. Maybe I didn't need this one. Well, press on anyway. But I think it's one of these things we don't think about much, and there are certainly two reasons that I, in the past, have neglected this whole issue. And the first is we think it's just a mystery, by which we think it's something we can't understand. And some of us suspect we're not supposed to understand it. It's just this strange thing, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's like having a very weird uncle. You can't get rid of him, but you just sort of try your best to, you know, ignore him. And it might feel like a waste of time even to try thinking about it. We also think it's embarrassing. When we talk to our friends who aren't Christians about what we believe, we try and show them that Christianity makes sense. It's coherent. You don't have to bin your brain. And if we're honest, perhaps we dread the issue of the Trinity coming up. Because, you know, we find ourselves saying, well, yeah, okay, no one understands that. That's just a bit no one understands. And we're embarrassed. We're a bit ashamed of it. It's a thing we hope no one will ask us about. And so the instinct of many Christians is to just avoid this whole issue of Trinity. And I want to try and change our mind tonight and over the following weeks. And there are certainly two principles that have driven me to think we need to think about the whole issue of God being Trinity. The first principle is about God himself, and it's this. Anything we learn about God is going to have massive practical significance for us. God made us. He made this world. And the more we get to know him, the more we understand him and what makes him tick, the more sense we will make of ourselves and of this world he's placed us in. What we learn about God will help us. Second principle is about church history, and that is by way of saying this truth that God is three persons has been so important to generations and generations of Christians throughout the ages. In fact, I think Christians have taken greater care over thinking through this one area than any other area of Christian truth. And generally, if we're out of sync with the vast majority of Christians throughout history, it probably means we've missed something. And this has been an area of Christian belief that has been precious to those who've gone before us in the faith. One theologian said this: the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian religion. Unless this doctrine is held firmly and truly, it is not possible to be a Christian. And I wonder how many of us would think that today. So I hope by the end of this series you'll agree that this is actually a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about and to study together. This week and next week we're going to think about what it tells us about God, and then over the following weeks we'll look at some of the areas of life that the Trinity gives us particular insight into. But tonight we're thinking about what it means for God to be one. For God to be one. So if you've still got your passage open, we'll begin in Mark 12. We'll go to one or two other texts as well. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. We're on page 1018 if your Bible has flipped shut. A teacher of the law comes bounding up to Jesus in verse 28 and asks him a question. He says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And it's a question most of us can relate to. There are times in life when we have too much information and we need someone to cut to the chase, to tell us which bit's the most important bit. And at the time of Jesus, some of the people who studied the Old Testament had counted up that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. And so this guy's effectively saying, "Jesus, what's the bottom line? Give it to me in a bullet point or two. What does God want?" And Jesus answers in verse 29. He goes in with a quotation from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. But he doesn't start with a commandment. He starts with God and what God is like. He says the most important one is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus is saying, in effect, you've got to understand God before you get started on what God wants. God is one. That is the bottom line. Everything else comes from that context. God is one. And God is one means two things that we're going to think about this evening. It speaks of two aspects of what it means for him to be God. It means, firstly, his uniqueness. To say God is one means that God is unique. There is only one God. God is one. And it's a familiar concept for us in the West, isn't it? If people believe, they tend to believe in the existence of a God. The God people believe in is a one God type of God. But in the ancient world, it was very, very different. It was normal then to believe in many gods. People assumed there were different gods for different things. There was a god of transport, a god of commerce, a god of food, a god of drink. And the more gods, the better. People wanted to cover all of their bases. So the more gods they could kind of make offerings to, it was kind of like insurance against things going wrong. And so it's a bit like there's an episode of The Simpsons where Homer thinks he's about to die. And so he cries out in desperation, "Jesus, Allah, Buddha, I love you all." Trying to cover all his bases. And that was the kind of setup in the ancient world. It was the fashion to have lots of gods. It was a bit dorky to think there was just one God. And yet the Bible says again and again, there is only one God. God is one. And the passage Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy was foundational. Jews in the time of Jesus would say that verse from Deuteronomy 6 twice every day. every single day, morning and evening. God is one. He's unique. And that applies to a couple of areas of our life. It applies to our devotion to him. God's uniqueness means our devotion must be total. Again, look at the quotation Jesus gives us. Look at the logic of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. God is one, therefore we must love him with all that we are and all that we have. That's the logic. If there were two gods, you could love them half each. But there is one God, and so we must give him everything. Which means we can't try and kind of compartmentalize God. We can't say, God can have this bit of my life, but not those bits. We can't say, well, God can have this day of my week, but not the others. Because God is one, we can't fob him off like that. And yet we so easily do. But no, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so if you're thinking that you might take up following God, Jesus is saying, you've got to know this first. He's one. It is all or nothing. And that is why, as Christians, it is so wonderful that God fills us with his Spirit and helps us to follow him in every area of our lives. The Apostle James writes in his letter, James chapter 2, he says, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. And it means if you think you can be token or half-hearted about the way you follow God, James is saying on this point the demons have got better theology than you have. They have figured this out. God is one. There is only one God. Therefore, he deserves our everything. So it means it has implications for our devotion. Secondly, God's uniqueness has implications for our mission, for how we view other beliefs. Turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1149. 1149. One Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4-6. And Paul's point for us is there is no God but one. Corinth was a place where there were tons and tons of different gods, and Christians there were worried that they might get spiritually contaminated by coming into accidental contact with one of these other gods. And one of the big issues was of eating food that might have been sacrificed to another god. If they were out for supper with friends, it might turn out the food they were eating had been pledged to a false god. And they were worried about that, wondering whether they should eat that kind of food or not. And Paul says to them in verse 4 two things. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Okay, Paul is saying those other gods that people worship aren't real. They don't exist except in the minds of those who worship them. An idol is nothing because, end of verse 4, there is no God but one. If God is one, it means all others are nothing. They are just so-called gods. So verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And because our God is one, all others are nothing. So the god Jupiter, that many would have worshipped in the Roman world, is not real. Vishnu, who Hindus worship, is not real. Allah is not real. Because God is one. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing there. Paul goes on to say in chapter 10 that there are demons behind these beliefs. But it does mean that those gods themselves do not exist. No God but one. Turn back to Romans. It is back. Yes, it is back to Romans. Page 1131, Romans chapter 3. No God but one. And from Romans we see one God for all. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. The Jews in Paul's day had got it into their heads that you could only know God if you became a Jew. And so they were nervous of what Paul was teaching about the death of Jesus, because it seemed to open the door to anyone from anywhere. And Paul answers them by saying, you've forgotten that God is one. So verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? And in case they don't get rhetorical questions, he says, yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. God is the God of all people. He made everyone. He's the God of the whole world, and so the whole world comes to him on the same basis. And that basis is that we come by faith, not by race. Whatever your background, whatever your culture, Paul says, because God is one, everyone comes the same way, by faith. Now again, that has implications for us. I don't think any of us would say you've got to be English to be a Christian. Or you've got to be white or middle class or to have had a certain kind of education to be a Christian. I don't think any of us would say that, thankfully. We can sometimes imply it in the way that we do church, in the way that we interact with one another. We sometimes say, unwittingly I think, others can come in if they fit in with our ways. And I think sometimes we can very unintentionally give the impression that people need to become like us to become Christians. And if that is the case, it's because we've forgotten that God is one. He's not just the God of the Brits, for those of us who are Brits. He's not just the God of the middle class or of the educated. He is the God of all kinds of people. He's the God of every kind of person who is in Maidenhead, who we don't see in this building tonight. He's the God of the poor. He's the God of the illiterate. He's the God of the homeless. He's the God of the Eastern European immigrant or of the Pakistani immigrant. One God for all. And we need to make sure we are making ourselves as available as a church to all kinds of people. There's no place for any kind of cultural chauvinism because God is one. So God's uniqueness. Secondly, and more briefly for those of you keeping score, God's unity. God is one means that God is unique. It also means that our God is of a unity. So back to Mark chapter 12, and that was page 1018. This is the last reference, so well done for keeping up. Mark chapter 12, back where we started. That verse from Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One there means more than just he is numerically one. It means too that he is undivided. He has an utter integrity to him. There is no inconsistency, no contradiction in him at all. In his being, in his actions, in his words, he is one. There is a unity, a consistency to everything he is, everything he does, and everything he says. And it's important that we bear that in mind, because everything else that we learn about God being Trinity has got to be understood within the context of God being one, of God being a unity. Whatever else we learn about God being three persons does not contradict the fact he is one. There is a perfect integrity to him. And that has to affect the way we view him. We're going to think about next week the fact that God is three persons. Our one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we need to see now that those three persons are of a complete unity. And that means a couple of things. It means we can't have one person of the Trinity without the others. In other words, you can't treat God like you treat your parents. You ask for something, Mum says no, so you try Dad, because Dad might say yes. And the trick is to get to Dad before he finds out Mum said no. It works with parents. It doesn't work with God, because God is one. You can't fall out with the Son and still think you can get in with God the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. Now think about what that means. It means that our Jewish friends who reject Jesus don't believe in God. They don't believe in the God who's there. They're not half in because they believe in the God of the Old Testament. In fact, the fact that they reject Jesus shows they don't actually believe in the God of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the Father. You can't have one member of the Trinity without the others. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. Nor can you play off the different persons of the Trinity against each other. I heard somebody say once, well, Catholic and Orthodox churches, they have the Father. Evangelical churches, they have the Son. And the Charismatic churches, they have the Spirit. And all of us need to mingle a bit so that we can be a bit more Trinitarian. Friends, that is absolute nonsense. Because God is one. You can't sort of play off different members of the Trinity and have one without the others. And nor do we need to try and balance them out as if there's a tension between them. So I've heard some people talk about the Word and the Spirit as if they're going in different directions and need to be kind of balanced against each other. But the Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. The Word is the Word inspired by the Spirit concerning Jesus that comes from the Father. I heard somebody say once, without the Spirit, the Word will dry you up. And without the Word, the Spirit will blow you up. That is nonsense. For a start, who dares to call God's Word dry? God is one. He is of a unity. You don't need to try and balance out some tension within him. And as we finish, it affects our view of the Christian life. And I don't have time to say anything more than just to flag this up. If God is one, it means everything he's told us to do fits together. We can't use obedience in one area as an excuse for disobedience in another area. And yet I think we do that all the time. It means there is no tension between any of the things God has asked us to do. One example, caring for the poor is no threat to evangelism. There is no tension between things God has called us to do because God is one. So it speaks of his uniqueness. He is the only God. And it speaks of his unity. Our God is utterly consistent. There is an integrity to all he is and does and says. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you that we can know that you are a God who is one. We praise you that you are unique, that there is no other like you. We pray, Father, as we think through some of the challenging implications of what that might mean, that you would help us. Help us to be wholehearted in our devotion to you. Help us, please, to reach out to those who don't know you. And we thank you, Father, that there is a unity in all that you say, in all that you've done, and all that you command us to do. Please help us again not to try and introduce tension or conflict where there is none, but to seek to obey all that you have commanded us to do, to believe all that you have promised to us. And we pray all of these things by the power of your Spirit and in the wonderful name of your Son. Amen.